Open with me to John chapter 13. We've been looking at this chapter the past several times I've preached, and my plan, I haven't mentioned, is to work through the Upper Room Discourse. So we come now to the next section, and we'll focus on 36 through 38. But if I were to give a summary of John chapter 13, I would say that Christ illustrates a new commandment, and he also gives a new commandment. But then he predicts the betrayal and the denial. So we come here again in the upper room on the night Christ was betrayed and just before his crucifixion. And after the dismissal of Judas and giving the new commandment, there's another exchange between Christ and Peter. And I want to read verses 31 to 38 to get the context for us. But again, we'll focus on 36 through 38. So beginning in John 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you. We come to you weak, and we pray, Father, for your blessing on this time. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would help us. Oh God, make us what we aren't and should be. Make us more like our Savior. Father, we desire that this time in your word would change us. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, the Bible is a collection of 66 different books. They were written over a period of 1,500 or more years in three different languages. And it has a rich variety in it. We see all sorts of writings. We have historical narrative. We find poetry. We find genealogies. We find sermons and parables. And all of it was given to us by God, given by inspiration, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. And all of it also is profitable to us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And of the many ways that these benefits come to us, one of those is in the form of examples. And we have good examples to follow, and we have bad examples that we don't want to follow. And Paul recognized this when he wrote to the Corinthians. When he was writing to the church in Corinth, he wrote about the bad example of most of the Israelites in the wilderness who were delivered out of Egypt. They were a very privileged people, the most privileged people. And he says to them, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, though they had every privilege, they were rebellious. And he says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So he tells the Corinthians, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then again he says to them, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now in both of those texts, in 2 Timothy and in Corinthians, Paul is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But the New Testament, being equally inspired by God, is also profitable for us for doctrine and reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And in the New Testament, we also find examples, both good and bad, for our admonishment. So, for example, as we see in John 13, there is the good example of Christ. He washes their feet, and he says, "I've given you an example," in verse 15. And then he gave them the new commandment. And the new commandment was that they love one another as I have loved you, according to my example. So there we have the good example of Christ, the highest example. But we also see the examples of Judas and of Peter. And both of these examples are bad examples here. We have one notorious for his betrayal, and the other is notorious for his denial of Christ. So these examples were recorded for our admonition, for our instruction, and our warning. And so tonight, I want to focus and learn from Peter's example in this text. And we'll consider, first, that he is a true disciple. But secondly, that he's a stumbling disciple. And finally, a restored disciple. So consider first that Peter is a true disciple. Now there were 12 disciples in that upper room that night. And they were all hand-selected by our Lord. And 11 of them, only 11 of them were true. One of them was a false disciple. Judas was a devil, and Jesus knew it all along. But that wasn't clear to the other people. They couldn't look at Jesus or at Judas and say, "Here is somebody who will betray." Only Jesus could see that. Only Jesus knew that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Now, the church, as we see it, is a mixture of true and false disciples. It's possible to look true, but to be false. And that's very plain in this text. Our discernment can only go so far. So it's not like looking at counterfeit money. And if you have a trained eye, you can tell which bill is false and which is true. You could hold it up to the light. You can look for the strip. You have UV detection. You have the pins that you see people using. It's not like that when we're looking at disciples, people who profess to follow Christ. We can't look into people's eyes and see their hearts. And that's a sobering reality for us. God alone knows who belongs to him. And he does know. If we were to compare Judas and Peter, just looking at this text and not considering the words of Christ in this text, we might draw the conclusion that both of them are false disciples. But Jesus tells us otherwise. Look at the exchange in verse 36. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered to him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Now, when he's asking, "Where are you going?" Peter, in his mind, is thinking, "Lord, where on earth are you going?" But Jesus is saying, "I'm departing this world to my Father who sent me." And Jesus doesn't satisfy Peter's curiosity. But he does tell him something very comforting. And what he says, it's subtle, but he's telling him, "You will follow me. Not now, but afterwards, you will follow me." He reveals he's a true disciple. And remember that Jesus had spoken these words before. He even says, "I've said this to the Jews, and now I say it to you." And John records two occasions where he does this. In John 7, 33 to 34, Jesus said to them, the Jews, "I shall be with you a little while longer. and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And then in chapter 8, verse 21, he says, again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot go. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, I'm going back to my Father, and because you don't believe me, because you deny that I am the Christ, you cannot follow me, you will die in your sins. That's what he's saying to them. But that's not what he's saying to Peter. He's saying something entirely different. He's saying, you shall follow me, Peter, afterwards, just not now. Well, that's the first testimony we see. He gives another very clear testimony in John 13 for us, and that's beginning in verse 8 to 10. There's another exchange between Peter and Jesus. Jesus is going around, he's washing the disciples' feet, and Peter is stunned by this, and he says to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So he's saying, both of you, Judas and Peter, as we see it, they both appear unclean. But Jesus is telling us, one of you's clean, one of you's not. You, Peter, are clean, but Judas is unclean. Now, I imagine this was a tremendous comfort to Peter. If not now, later, it was a comfort to him that there was a washing that he could go back and receive, but that he had been cleansed. He had been fully bathed. So Peter, even though he's a bad example for us here, is a true disciple. But his example isn't all bad. There's some glimmers of good that we see here. Peter's passion and his zeal for the Lord and even his love for the Lord are commendable, even if those are tainted and mixed with sin. Now, I wonder if I speak only for myself, if passion and zeal and love for the Lord is something that's often lacking that we need. So when we see this in Peter, even though it's hidden, with all the other sins that we see in this text, we ought to look at this and say, Lord, I want this. Peter is passionate. Look in verse 8. Peter said, you shall never wash me. Misguided, but he's passionate. Nobody will deny that Peter is passionate. He's zealous for the Lord. He's committed to him. In verse 37, he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I want to go wherever you are. And Peter was sincere. He meant this. He wanted to be where the Lord was. And he loves the Lord. He says, I'll lay my life down for you. And we have no reason to suspect that he wasn't sincere at this point, that he really felt, Lord, I love you so much, I would lay my life down for you. I would go to the extreme for you. Peter's problem is glaring here. And one commentator says it this way, he didn't know his own heart. There was more feeling than principle in his declaration that he would follow Christ to death. Now, his passion and zeal and love were mixed with self-ignorance and also with too much confidence in himself. That jumps off the pages here. And for us, it's a warning that we also would not be ignorant of our own weakness, and that we wouldn't be too confident in our strength. So beware of these two things. So by the testimony of Jesus, Peter is a true disciple, but he was also a stumbling disciple. Jesus had predicted that all of the disciples would stumble, and they all did stumble. After he instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew records, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And Peter answers very confidently and says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Then Jesus predicts his denial. And Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And note, all of the disciples said the same thing with him. They said, we won't deny you. We won't be scattered. Now, in Mark's parallel account, we learn that Peter was very insistent about this. We read in 14, verse 31, he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. We see that Peter, who is protesting loudest, is the one who falls the hardest. His overconfidence here is a manifestation of pride. And we need to learn from this. What we read in the Proverbs, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we need to be diligent to pray for humility. We need to have an honest assessment of ourselves and to pray for humility. So before looking at his greatest fall, though, his greatest stumbling, I want to consider some of the other ways that Peter is shown to us here to be a stumbling disciple. We're all familiar with Matthew 16. Where Jesus says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then not long after that, he shows again that he's weak. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But I want to focus on John 13. And what we see here is that Peter is showing himself to be impulsive. And he's speaking and he's acting suddenly without much thought. And we see in verses 6 through 8, that exchange we've talked about, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, he's asking, Lord, are you washing my feet? And he says, you'll never wash my feet. And he's here showing that he thinks he knows better than Christ. Christ has just told him, you don't understand what I do now. And he still says, you shall never wash my feet. He thinks that he knows better than Christ. So if his passion is commendable here, it's still terribly misguided. And this really is arrogance disguised as humility, saying, you'll never wash my feet. It sounds pious, but it's arrogance because he's saying, Lord, you have no idea. I know what's best, and it's better that you don't wash my feet. Well, look at verse 9 there in chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's showing here that he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He didn't get what he was saying when you need to be bathed. He's saying, if I don't wash you, you have no part. And so he says, well, then all of me, cleanse me. He didn't understand. We see that also in verse 36 and 37. He says, Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can I not follow you now? Jesus had told them multiple times where he was going and what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, his death. But they still didn't understand. They were without understanding. And maybe it was because their preconceived ideas of the Messiah, of the Christ, and of his kingdom. They had these ideas in their mind, and so they couldn't hear the truth when it was coming to them. Now, we too can have a great deal of teaching without understanding. And sometimes because of preconceived notions that we have. So again, an example for us. But we see also that he's impatient. He says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Again, he thinks he knows better than Christ. And he's impatient. But above all, we see that he is far too sure of his own strength. And he says, I'll lay down my life for your sake. So Peter is so ignorant of his own weakness. He's so blinded by his pride that Jesus has to speak very strongly when he tells him what he'll do. In verse 38, he says, most assuredly, I say to you. As if he's saying, Peter, how can I get this through to you? Most assuredly, I say to you, before the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And remember how emphatically, how vehemently Peter had protested and said that he wouldn't deny him. Now, Matthew, when he records that, actually uses a double negative there. So we could almost translate it, I certainly will not deny you. But he certainly did. And it was very shortly after this confident declaration of his. Well, let's consider now his greatest stumbling, his denial here. And we're familiar with this story, and we're so familiar with it that we may not see how awful his sin is here. We know that Peter denied our Lord. Yes, we know that. And sometimes we don't see exactly what that means. But think about it. Peter's denial of Christ was a grievous sin. It was a very serious sin. We read in Matthew 10:33. Christ is saying, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And that's exactly what Peter did. He denied Christ before men. And Jesus is saying, "I'll deny them before the Father." This is a very serious sin. But we see it's also a determined sin of his. It wasn't just once, but he did it a second time again. And then having another chance to say, "I do belong to him," he said, "I don't belong to that man." It was three times that he denied him. So it was a determined sin. But it was also calculated. It was calculated to save his own life. Even though he said, "I'll lay my life down," now when there's danger, he says, "I'm going to save my own life. And I'll even deny my Lord to save my own life." Let's look at the event in John chapter 18. When Jesus was arrested, he was taken away by soldiers. Peter followed. And in John 18, looking at verse 17, he's confronted by a servant girl. It says, "The servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Then we see in verse 25, "Now Simon Peter stood and he warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' And then one of the servant girls of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Now Matthew even records for us that Peter denied association with Jesus with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." And then again, he denies him, and he began to curse and swear, that swearing oath, saying, "I do not know the man." So do you see what Peter's doing? He's not just denying him, but he's swearing an oath, and he's calling God, appealing to God as a witness to a lie. He's saying, "I don't know that man, and I'm calling upon God as my witness." That's what Peter's doing. It's a very serious sin that he's committing here. So here's the one that so strongly said that he wanted to have a part with Christ, that he said, "Lord, wash all of me, not just my feet, my hands, every bit of me, my head." And now he's claiming to have no part with Christ. "I don't even know the man." Now, the one who vehemently said he would not deny Christ has denied him three times. The one that said he would go to the extreme for Christ has stumbled in the hour of temptation. Peter, a true disciple, has denied three times that he is a disciple. He is a stumbling disciple, as we see very clearly. But we also see that he is, thirdly, a restored disciple. This story, as we look at it, is a story of great weakness and of great failure, but also of great mercy. He's restored because he's a true disciple. And we know him to be a true disciple because he's restored. Every true disciple will stumble. And every true disciple will be restored when he stumbles. This is the doctrine of perseverance. The Lord keeps his own. But this does not encourage us to be spiritually lazy. Don't ever think, "I'm going to pull a Peter or a David. I'm going to do some horrendous sin and just expect that I can come right back as easily as I've sinned and repent." That's one of the lies that Satan sows and tells us, that repentance is easy. But it's not. Repentance is a hard thing. And Satan says, "You can sin, and just as easily, you can repent." So we shouldn't say that we'll do this. It's presumptuous. It's foolish. It's trifling with the grace of God. It's tempting God to say that we'll live sloppy lives, sinful lives, and just count on God's mercy. We're to live lives of holiness and to rejoice that there is mercy when we stumble. And you may, if you do presume upon the mercy of God, you may end up proving that you are a false disciple after all. So restoration, it's not easy because it involves true repentance. And that's what we see in Peter. We see real repentance, repentance with bitter tears. And ultimately, that repentance is beyond our power. It's a gift of God's grace granted to us. And Peter shows that repentance. And that's the difference between Judas and Peter. As we're seeing this portrait, these examples, the difference between Judas and Peter, the false disciple and the true disciple, is repentance. Now, Judas was filled with remorse. And he even said that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. But we have no sign of his repentance. There's no evidence of that. And maybe he was struck with what he had done and how serious it was and the terror of it all and the fear of his lack of repentance. Maybe that's what drove him to despair. But Peter, when the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and he looked at him. And he remembered what the Lord had said, and he wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. He repented. And he didn't turn and hang himself like Judas. Peter had a true sense of how horrible his sin was, but he never lost sight of the mercy of God. So he turned. He was deeply grieved. He hated his sin. And he turned from that sin to God, and then he ran hard after obedience. And we see that in the rest of his life. And that's what repentance looks like. That's what it looks like. It was the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter stumbled greatly, but he was restored completely upon his repentance. Now, Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, he records this by a man named John Angel James. And he's speaking of preachers who fall. And he says, when a preacher of righteousness has stood in the way of sinners, he should never again open his lips in the great congregation until his repentance is as notorious as his sin. Now, if it could ever be said that somebody's repentance was as notorious as their sin, it could be said of Peter here. After the resurrection, Christ met with Peter on the shore at the Sea of Tiberias. We have this in John 21. And Peter was asked to confirm his love for Christ as many times as he had denied Christ. And we see the tenderness of our Lord in this. We see the way that he handles Peter in this weak state of his. And here again is another example for us. As we too deal with our brothers and sisters, and at times, fallen, weak brothers and sisters. Jesus comes to him and he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Then he said, just as surely as the prediction of his denial in verses 18 and 19, chapter 21, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus had asked Peter, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Will you really do that? And Jesus knew that he would. Jesus knew that he would glorify him by laying his life down for him. Jesus said, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And here we see him saying, follow me. And Peter did follow him, and he followed him all the way to his death. The death by which Peter died was probably crucifixion. There's a reference, maybe, in the words here, "You will stretch out your hands," to crucifixion. Eusebius, a church historian in the 4th century, wrote about his death. He said, "But Peter seems to have preached in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia to the Jews of the dispersion. And at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downward. For so he himself had asked to suffer." So Peter did end up following our Lord. And we see then in John 13 that we have two examples. We have a false disciple and we have a true disciple. And Peter is a true disciple, although he has stumbled greatly. But his restoration is also great. Now, most of you here identify with Christ. But there are some of you here, I know, who don't identify with Christ. And I wonder, for those of you who don't identify for Christ, if it's hypocrisy in the church that deters you from Christ, that pushes you away. It's been said that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. So some who profess to be Christ and say they have a part with Christ are indeed Judases. But most are Peters, stumbling Peters, true disciples who are fighting. So don't look for a perfect church. You'll find people who are fighting with their sin and repenting. But do look for a perfect Savior by whose merits every stumbling sinner is saved and stands before God in his presence, cleansed. And those sinners will continue to stumble, but one day they will not stumble because they are not only saved from the penalty of sin because of Christ, but they're being saved. Their sins are being put away, and one day, finally, there'll be no more stumbling, no more hypocrisy when we are glorified, when we are before our Lord. So to those of us, though, who do say we belong to Christ, there are two primary lessons that we see here. And the first one is to take heed. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come," he then added, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And that is loud and clear in this text. If you think that you stand, take heed lest you fall. Peter thought that he stood. And we have to ask ourselves, do we think we're strong? Do you think you're strong? Peter thought he was strong. Do you think there are sins that you could never commit? Peter thought the same thing. I would never deny Christ. It's absolutely unthinkable that I would do that, but he did. So listen carefully to the words of J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let it be a settled principle in our religion that there is an amount of weakness in all of our hearts, of which we have no adequate conception, and that we never know how far we might fall if we are tempted." Now, we should be deeply humbled by that settled principle. We, if we had the opportunity, never know how far we would fall. There are sins lodged in our heart, in our minds. They're buried there. There's desires we have, and sometimes all it takes is some restraints that are moved. And the opportunity, and we might be shocked at the way that we could fall if we are so confident we think it couldn't happen to us. So we need to beware of this overconfidence that we see in Peter. And we need to recognize our weakness and go to the source of strength. We need to watch and pray continually that we don't fall into temptation. And we need to learn with Paul, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. So we need to take heed. We need to take heed lest we fall. But the second major lesson here, brothers and sisters, is to take heart. If you are a child of God, take heart. Peter returned to the Lord with bitter tears of repentance, and he did find mercy. He found mercy for all of his sins. And that repentance was the difference between Peter and between Judas. But there was another difference, and we can't miss this. There was another difference between them. We have to remember that Satan was there on that night. He was there in the upper room. He had put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. And when Jesus had dipped the bread and he gave it to Judas, Satan entered him. And then in Luke's account of the prediction of Peter's denial, we read, "The Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you,'" that's plural, "'he's asked for all of you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you,'" that's singular, "'I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith,'" singular, "'should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" So Peter would have fallen just like Judas if Jesus wasn't praying for him. That was the difference. He had a perfect mediator praying on his behalf. Peter was kept by the power of God, and so is every true disciple. Each and every one of us who are true disciples are kept by the power of God. So take heart. We have one who intercedes for us. We have a perfect mediator, the God-man, who stands before the Father, and he prays for us, and he intercedes and steps between us and the Father. And because he laid down his life, and because he was raised victorious, there is hope for every sinner who forsakes his sin and embraces Christ. And there's hope for every stumbling and penitent disciple. We've all denied the Lord. We've all denied him in some ways. And maybe you're saying, "I've denied him in such an awful way. And this grieves you. And you think, maybe I've gone too far. Maybe God's mercy will run out. God's mercy in Christ will run out." Well, if Peter found mercy, we too can find mercy. And on the day of judgment, Peter's hope, when he stands before God, will be not that he's brought anything, but he will say, "My sins have been put on Christ, and he has shed his blood. He has laid down his life. And when I stand before God," Peter's going to say, "Lord, it's not me. When you look at me, I want you to see all of the righteousness of Christ, not a single stitch in my robe that I come before you with. I don't want a single stitch of my own righteousness, because I know it's unrighteousness in your sight." That's the hope that he has, that his sins have been placed on a perfect Savior, and that perfect righteousness of that Savior is placed on him. And that's our hope too when we come to God on the day of judgment. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, Lord. We ask that you would humble us, Lord, as we look at this example of Peter. We see, Father, so much of ourselves in Peter. And we pray, Father, that you would do a work in us, Father, that you would remind us of our weakness and remind us of your strength in us. Your grace is sufficient for us, Father. Lord, I pray for everyone here, every true disciple of yours who is stumbling and fighting with sin. Father, help us to put our sin away and to come to the Savior again and again. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't play around with sin, but Father, that we would see sin for what it is, and we would flee from it. And Lord, that we would live lives of continual repentance and a renewing of our obedience, our endeavor to obey you. Father, we thank you for the mercy we see here. Lord, we thank you for what Christ has done, for his perfect sacrifice. And we thank you that you've raised him for our justification. We thank you, Lord, that there is that hope laid up for us and that we do have one to intercede for us. Father, I pray for anybody who doesn't have that hope, who doesn't have a part for Christ. Lord, you are able to draw them, open their hearts, and let them receive the gospel, Lord, that there is a way for them to be counted righteous in your sight and to have life eternal in Christ. Father, we pray that you would do this and get all the glory. Amen.